space, the final frontier. You know those words, don't you? Everybody knows Star Trek. I mean, you either saw it, and if you're old like me, you saw it when it was on the first time, and if you're, you know, even the little ones, the reruns are still going. Star Trek, even though it was canceled after a couple of years, it's really never left us, and we all know Captain Kirk, Spock, right? Solo, Scotty, the engineer, the Dr. McCoy, Bones, the doctor, right? Those are personal friends of ours. Well, there was one particular episode that's always stuck with me, and they're on some planet which is, you know, a room in Hollywood with a green light shining on the wall and a rock. That's the other planet. And this particular episode, the guest star was Julie Newmar. Remember her? Remember My Living Doll? Oh, not a single hand goes up. Oh, you scared me there for a minute, because I am not that old that I would remember something you wouldn't. Anyway, Julie Newmar plays she's a queen or something, or the queen or the wife of the king or whatever that is, and she's expecting. And she's stranded on this planet, and the guy's beamed down from the Enterprise, and she's in some sort of distress physically, and they can see that she's expecting. And so Dr. McCoy, of course, you know, do no harm and always do good, wants to help her with this, whatever it is that's going on. And he reaches out to touch her, and she jumps back and she says, you know, "Thou shalt not touch me," or something like that. You know, it will not touch us, or some kind of, you know, the royal we there. And of course, Dr. McCoy, with this kind of Midwest common sense, says, "Well, you can either let me touch you or you can die. Now, what's it going to be?" And she says, this is the quote that always stuck with me. She says, "To live is always desirable." Isn't that great? To live is, it kind of reminds me of, you know, Shakespeare's Hamlet. To be or not to be, that is the question. You know, should I live or should I die? You know, that was exactly the question that Paul was pondering here in Philippi, under house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier, approximately 11 years after his initial visit to Philippi, where he shared the gospel with those gals gathered down by the water, and one thing led to another, and they spent the night in jail, and God released them by means of an earthquake, and the city officials came and kind of said, "Just, you know, leave us alone," and he went on his way. And he gets to this point where he says in verse 21, "For to me to live, or for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live is Christ, to die is gain. How would you end that sentence? I mean, we all do. You do end it somehow. To live is this, to die is that. Every one of us answers and lives according to the answer of that sentence. To live is money. To die is to have no more use for it. To live is popularity, fame, celebrity. To die is to be forgotten in a year or less. To live is to accumulate stuff, toys and tools. Did I hear an amen out there? Or was it an old brother, I think, would be more appropriate. Some of us, to live is to accumulate stuff, and to die is to leave it behind, because you can't take it with you. Whoever said that was absolutely right. Now, it was just a few weeks ago that we talked about the idea that, to a large degree, the genuineness of one's faith is revealed in our attitude towards death. And that's what we're seeing here in Paul. But see, this passage isn't about death, it's about life. We saw last week that it's about life right here, right now, in your circumstances, with your background, your history, your situation, how the sum total of your experiences, your family, your education, just everything that you've been through, for better or for worse, have situated you right where you are, and that the Lord can use you right where you are to do in, to, and through you what won't get done without you. Even more specifically, this passage we're going to read in Philippians is about life in the context of faith. That God's people are going to get hassled for their faith, for our faith, is just a given. I mean, it was predicted by Jesus. It's been experienced throughout history, and it's only going to get worse. Just a couple of examples so we know what we're talking about. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. First book in the New Testament. Levi the tax collector. And you might recognize Matthew 5. And that means something. We're talking about the Sermon on the Mount here. The Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. These are the words in red. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Don't forget those last three words. For my sake. We're talking about being hassled, persecuted, squeezed by the world because of our faith. Turn up to the next book, two books up. Luke chapter 6. Again, the words are in red. Jesus speaks and says the same thing. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Well, we're not going to go back there, but you look through the Old Testament prophets and you got, a number of heads cut off and bodies burned or, put to death one way or the other. And that's after a long season of everything he talked about here, exclusion and criticism and chastisement and all the rest. One more, up in John 15. Seems like we keep coming back to this last part of John a lot lately. This upper room discourse, Jesus' last night on earth before his crucifixion. And so he shares these final thoughts with those that were closest to him. And he shares them so they can pass them along to everybody else, and that everybody else includes us. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, the world would love its own. Yet, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they'll keep your word also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. That God's people are going to get hassled for being God's people was predicted a long, long time ago. And not only was it predicted a long time ago, but it's been experienced throughout the history of the church. If you turn back just a couple of pages from Philippians to 2 Corinthians, here's Paul's account of the warm welcome that he received as he traveled around the known world there, presenting the information necessary to live forever in an eternal paradise. You might think that would be a welcome message, but Here's the reality of it. Verse 18, 2 Corinthians 11, 18. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I'll also boast. For you put up with fools gladly. Am I looking at the wrong spot? Oh, I'm 11, 20, oh, 24, no wonder. I'm saying that sounds good, but it's not the one I'm looking for. Down in verse 24, 2 Corinthians 11, 24, there it is. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and he doesn't mean he had a party, stoned to death. Three times, and he still doesn't mean he was having a party. Being stoned means you were lined up against the wall and big rocks were thrown at you until you died. Stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Paul was hassled. Jesus said we'd be hassled. Paul sort of set the stage there as one example of back in that time period. And that's been the experience of the church throughout the ages. Now, sometimes the church has been way wrong. The things that have been done in the name of Jesus Christ, the atrocities done in the name of Jesus Christ, should put us all to shame. And it's funny how much of the world, Europe especially, and as well as the East, Israel and Jordan, Syria and so forth on that side of the Mediterranean. You know, if you say you're a Christian, you will not receive a warm welcome because the Christians are the ones that came in and killed their ancestors and stole their property. And, you know, you walk around Israel and you look up on the top of the highest hill and you can probably still see the remains of a crusader fortress that is a daily reminder of the Christians that came in to steal your property and your territory and just wreak havoc, you know. So being a Christian, you know, isn't necessarily a good thing in their eyes. Just by the way, if you go over there and you want to identify yourself, tell them yourself that, just tell them you believe in Yeshua, Mashiach. You believe in the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. That's different from those Christians that accomplished all that. But see, it's always been the way of the world to persecute. Jesus said, they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And history has proven that to be true. And now we come to our day, and it's not only is it still true, but it's getting worse, and it's going to only get worse as time goes by. And just a couple of examples sort of off the top of my head, you know, the persecution or the hassling of Christians in the workplace. You know, there's a lot of places where you can't go into the lunchroom or the break room and open your Bible and read a couple of verses. No, that's not cool. That's religious, you know, separation of everything, church and everything, they'll throw up at you. And then sometimes they won't even let you go in your car and you listen to the radio or read a Christian book, your Bible or whatever. And, you know, the people around you that aren't believers, I mean, you're the Bible thumper down in the next office or down the hall in the next cubicle. And, well, don't invite them to the party. Don't invite them. Don't tell them. Don't include them. They'll be a wet blanket on everything. And they, you know, just assume the worst about you. And that's suddenly you're thrust into this role in the workplace that you didn't ask for and you probably don't deserve. Maybe you are a light to their darkness and, you know, nobody likes to have that happen to them, but that's kind of why you're there, salt and light, right? So we get hassled in the workplace. Family. Oh, man. You got unbelievers in your family? You are the freak of the family. You know, at Thanksgiving, I suppose you're going to want to say a prayer now. Well, I thought we might. You know, it is a day especially set aside for the history of our nation to thank God for his many blessings. But if that's just, you know, too heavy for you, I guess I'll say it to myself. You know, and you get ridiculed and hassled and mocked. And, you know, Jesus got that from his own brothers. They said, well, come on, you know, miracle boy, go up to the feast and do your pony, dog and pony show for everybody. You know, and they weren't saying that in love. He said, nah, I'll just chill here. They went, he went anyway, and did some incredible stuff. But, you know, the family are going to get hassled. And, you know, I know we have some teachers and whatnot here, and I certainly don't have anything negative to say about the school here. But just in general, nationwide, the public school system is there's a certain segment, I'll say, of education professionals who have made it their mission in life to quash anything and everything that has to do with God. I'm not just talking about the whole evolution creation thing, which is kind of one of the big points, but I mean, we're going all the way down to stuff to where, you know, the certain states are now passing legislation where if a 13-year-old girl confides in her counselor that she's pregnant, that counselor can take that girl across state lines to get an abortion, and the parents don't have to know anything about it. Because that's private. I'll tell you, if I had a 13-year-old daughter, which I don't, and somebody did something like that, I just don't know if I would be able to contain myself. You're going to go murder my grandchild? And not tell me, let alone ask me, let alone let me be involved in the process? And it goes down the line, and some of our teachers and educators do know that for the other folks, and, you know, again, I would never name names, but I know there's a couple of really antagonistic folks right here in our school about the Christians. You know, whether at our church or somebody else's church or whatever, it's just, you're going to get hassled. That's just reality, the world we live in. And then, of course, you know, besides the workplace and the family and the national sort of public school environment, there's the government. You know, I mean, you're legally, in fact, I got an email this morning about a court case down in Texas, and I won't go into all the details. It would take too long. Just let me say this. There was a family, a couple that had a couple of children, and they were, you know, followers, disciples, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they opened their home to foster kids. And at one point in time, they were not too long ago, a year or so ago, they were given a baby, you know, a foster baby. And of course, they love this baby and take care of it. And I guess it grew, or maybe it was a toddler. It wasn't an infant. But anyway, they got this little, I think it was a guy. And this fella came with lots of problems, health problems. I don't know if he was a crack baby or what the details were, but I mean, he couldn't connect, and he was allergic to foods and stuff like a lot of kids are today. You can thank the AMA for that, but that's another sermon. Here, we're going to give your kids something to make sure they turn out autistic. Oh, thank you. You know, and you have to, anyway, don't get me started. Because I got grandkids that suffer from that stuff. And so this little guy, one of the things that he happens to have is this condition that actually one of my grandsons also has, where the mechanism within him that tells him he's full doesn't work. And so he'll eat and eat and eat. No, I'm not talking about me. Now, this little guy, seriously, you know, for real, just is hungry. He can eat a big meal, and you'd think you'd be pushing back from the table, and something in his brain or his metabolism tells him that he's still hungry. And so he'll eat and eat and eat and eat. And so one of the things that the specialists advise is when he wants to eat and eat and eat, you put a little like hot sauce or something like that on the food, and then it won't taste good and he won't want to eat it. So that's one of the things they do. Well, so they've got this little guy, he's got this problem, and they take the advice and they put some kind of hot sauce on whatever it was, you know, ice cream or something, you know, so he wouldn't eat it. And he ate a little bit, and it turns out that he's allergic now to something in the hot sauce. Oh boy. And so for the, you know, he starts to get a fever and sweat or whatever. They can tell that he's not doing too well. And they call around for, gosh, he's doing this and he's got a fever and he's describing the symptoms. And somebody says, well, you know, put him under a blanket. And others say, no, you know, take the blanket off and, you know, feed him this. Oh, don't feed him that. And she gets all this advice. Well, exactly 1 hour and 49 minutes after the little guy ingest this hot sauce that it turns out he's allergic to, they take him to the hospital. They say, this is heavy. This is serious. They take him down. The doctors are treating him. They don't know what's wrong with him. They're giving him IVs and stuff, and they can't figure out what's wrong. And the little guy died of this reaction. And it turns out after the fact it's a known condition, and had they known, they could have treated it, but they didn't know. Well, guess what the government does, the legal system, and this is way too long, so I'm going to try to make it even shorter. Long story short, they arrest the guy and his wife, charge them with, homicide based on neglect. The woman, Hannah Overton is her name, she's convicted of murder, you know, negligent homicide, and her husband's trial starts soon. And one of the strongest evidences against them that persuaded the jury to convict them of being, you know, an hour and 49 minutes too slow to realize that this kid had an allergy and blah, 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 was that they go to church 3 times a week. Oh. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Maybe a Bible study now and then, potluck, whatever. Obviously, religious fanatics. Obviously, kooks. And those kooks, I mean, they painted the picture as though they held a Bible in one hand and held this kid down so nobody could help him. You know, an hour and 49 minutes, and then finally it's too late for the doctors even with help. That's the kind of thing that's happening. I mean, these are real people in a real place. She's in prison right now. And that's the way the government, and it's primarily because of the prejudice against them because of their faith. That God's people are going to get hassled for being God's people is a given. So with that rosy picture of the future that Jesus' followers have to look forward to, what are we supposed to do when the world is putting pressure on us because we trust and depend on the Lord? Let's back up to verse 12 and read through what we studied last week, and we're going to go clear to the end of the chapter. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who... that's chapter 2. Why does somebody say something? Yeah, I guess I don't want to open that Pandora's box, do I? Let's try chapter 1, verse 12. It'll probably be even more like, I'm thinking, we didn't talk about this. Anyway, we'll cut that out of the tape someday. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I can't tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Okay. Finally, let's dig into this thing. When you're mistreated for your faith, first thing we learn from this passage is that we've got to learn to follow Paul's example. When you're hassled for your faith, follow Paul's example. He starts right out in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ." What does he mean by that? To live is Christ. Well, in verse 22, he kind of defines that. To live is Christ. If I live on the flesh, it'll mean fruit from my labor. So to live is Christ refers to a fruitful life. Now, what kind of fruit? Primarily, two things that Paul seems to have in mind here. And this relates back to what we started talking about a few weeks ago. This life in Christ, or as he says, to live is Christ. And maybe you think of it as a walk in the Spirit or living in the Lord. Whatever terminology that you are comfortable with, then that's fine. But the terminology that I've just recently discovered that I think says it best is it describes our time with the Lord, our life in the Lord, as a relational journey. Now, I'm not comfortable with those words. I'm really not. It sounds kind of new agey, doesn't it? It's kind of like the words paradigm and interdependent. Those are great words, and what they mean is something that, you know, is useful and helpful, but just they're tossed around by these kind of new age goofballs. I've thought and I've looked and I've read, and I can't find two words that say it this clearly, you know, this concisely, so I'm going to have to get over my prejudice against the language and just stick with it. When he talks about to live is Christ, he's talking, first of all, about the thrill of this relational journey that we're on. Just the pure joy. If you want to really make it modern, let's just talk about the buzz that comes from having an intimate spiritual relationship with the Creator. The thrill of a relational journey. Three times in the Gospels, we won't look them up, Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, Jesus says this, or a variation of these words, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And I know most of you are familiar with that. We worked our way through Mark's gospel a year or two ago, and we kind of camped on that idea for a minute. I just want to apply that principle to what we're learning here from Paul. To live is Christ. Jesus said, you know, if anyone comes after me, in fact, one of the versions says, you cannot be my disciple unless you deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. So you cannot unless. That's pretty strong language. So what does it mean to deny the self? Here's a simple definition. It means to let go of what defines you in the world. That's sort of A. Deny yourself. Let go of whatever it is that defines you in this world. And then the second part of that would be to let go of the way that you define God. Deny, let go of, put away, you know, refuse to accept the way the world defines me and the way I define God. Now, that last part might throw you a little bit, but it's real simple. Here's what I mean. God reveals himself in relationship. Now, certainly part of that relationship is his word. I don't think it's going to surprise anyone that I and we as a church have an extremely high view of Scripture. There is an individual, and don't need to name his name, but there's kind of a movement, I guess, a fad. I can't really call it a cult, but there's a group out there who have taken the other tack, the other path, that the Bible's okay. It's a good starting point, but what you really need to do is launch off into this, you know, mystical, personal, you know, connection with God where he speaks directly to you and you speak directly to him and he guides you and answers your questions. And you don't really, you know, the Bible's okay, but it's not all that important. It's this other thing that happens. And it's, I use the word mystical, although there is a mystical aspect to a relationship with God. So we can't use mystical in the pejorative sense. God reveals himself in relationship, and apart from a relationship with him, our image of him is just our imagination. Image, imagination, it's the same, it's a form of the same word. I mean, I've heard of God, I've heard about God. Maybe I've been taught some things about God, and maybe I've just assumed some things about God, and I have invented, I've sort of reversed Genesis. I have created God in my own image. And it might be close. It might be based on some scripture. I mean, this isn't just non-Christians. This is you. This is me. This is all of us. We imagine God. I mean, there's a God that we imagine him to be a certain way. Now, let's back up. God reveals himself in relationship. Now, apart from the relationship, that image of him is just our imagination. Another way to say it is fantasy. We make it up. It might be that far off. It might be that far off. That's just sort of luck, I guess. You know, we might accidentally get it close, but it's just our imaginations. We have to be willing to deny the God we imagine. We have to be willing to deny a self-made God in order to open our lives to the real God. And that's what he means when he says, take up your cross. Deny yourself. Deny the way the world defines you or the definition of you that the world has sort of foisted upon you. Deny the God that you've made up, your self-made God, and then take up your cross. And what that means is you take hold of, you accept, you receive, you embrace what defines you forever. And the other part of that, the second part of that is not only what defines you, the way God defines you, but the way God defines himself. I want to know God as he really is. Not the way the church I grew up in taught me that he was. And we have to be willing to deny ourselves and then take up the cross. Why the cross? Well, that's essential because who God is has everything to do with the cross. You know, this cross thing, this redemption, this salvation by grace through faith based on the substitutionary atonement, the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, that's not something God just thunk up in about, you know, 0 AD. Right? Oh, I've got an idea. You can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where there's the first hint at that in the curse, where God tells Eve, you know, in addition to, you know, like having babies is going to hurt now. You know, thanks a lot. Ladies can all thank Eve for that. But it said, you know, but your offspring, speaking to Eve about of Jesus, you know, the enemy's going to bite him on the heel, but he's going to crush the enemy's head. And that's what that it's sort of symbolic in the Passion movie. It didn't really happen in the Garden of Gethsemane, but with artistic license and to kind of illustrate a point in what, as an allegory or almost like a visual parable, that's exactly what happened. The enemy comes at Jesus and he just stomps his head. But that's hinted at all the way back in Genesis 3:15. That's when God let us know about it. That has always been in God's mind before the creation, even. And we won't go through the scriptures to prove that. I think hopefully you're familiar with that. You know, Jesus Christ slain from the foundation of the world and verses like that. So, to get back to what we're talking about here, to take up our cross, not only do we deny the God we imagine, but we embrace God as he really is, and that has everything to do with the cross. Here's my sort of rhetorical question for you. If God surrendered himself to be executed for your sins, not only for your sins, your sinful thoughts, actions, words, and all that, but even that part of you that makes you want to sin, and of course he did that, do you really think he's going to get hung up on the piddly external stuff that we put so much stock in? You think God cares what you wear to church? You dress up, God goes, man, you look good today. That's a nice outfit. You know, thank you. And if you don't dress up to go to church, God says, you know, I'm so glad you're comfortable with me to just come in your sweats. You know, or whatever. He's cool with that. He already died for every sin ever committed. Is he going to freak out if your hair's too long or too short or the wrong color or sticking up in the air like a freak? No. Sorry. Got a little. That's just me. My grandson showed up yesterday with some kind of Ed Grimley action tonight. And I couldn't make fun of him. I didn't want to hurt his feelings. But, you know, God doesn't care how much silverware you stick in your face. I might, your parents might, somebody might, but does God, you're going to go to hell for wearing that earring or that, no, who can have a thing in your nose? My nose bugs me just the way it is, you know, it really does. And to have a thing of metal in there and stuff, and it's like, or your lip. I can't go there, but does God care about that stuff? No. Does God care what you say really, really loud when you hit yourself with a hammer? No. He already died for stuff like murder, you know, rape. He already died for all the sins. He doesn't care about that stuff. Now, don't get the impression that God's light on sin. That's not the case at all. You know, God is holy. God is righteous. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. But he dealt with sin on the cross. That's why you take up your cross. I take up my cross. I embrace God. I let go of my idea of God, and I grab a hold of his idea, you know, of reality, of who he is. When we believe and trust and depend on his promise that our sin problem has been taken care of, then we're free to enjoy him and each other. That's what it's all about. And I keep coming back to this same thought. It just hit me a couple weeks ago. And, you know, it has to be the Spirit because I didn't read it and I'm not smart enough to make it up. But that Jesus died on the cross, not just so we could have a relationship with God, but so that he could have a relationship with us. Our Heavenly Father just aches. My creation has gone astray. There's this sin problem, and it's gotten worse and worse. And, you know, as in the days of Noah, and men's minds are only on themselves and selfishness, and it's, you know, it's all sex, drugs, and rock and roll in one form or another since the garden. And God's heart breaks, and so he says, man, I got to fix this. I'm going to fix it for you, but I'm going to fix it for me. And so I'm going to become one of you. The second person of the Trinity is going to surrender eternal, you know, pre-eternal existence in the pure spirit realm and become one of you and live among you and die as one of you and take upon himself all the wrath, all the righteous anger for sin, the stuff that separates us from God. And I'm going to fix this problem, says the Lord. And then he does fix it. And he says, here it is. Let's have fellowship. Let's get together. And then when we get together, when we're together with God, this just sort of the natural outflow of that is that we're in fellowship with one another. You know, real fellowship. We've been talking about that for a long time. It seems to come up a lot. I think maybe God's trying to tell us something. You take off or, you know, set down the world's image of you and you put on or pick up the Lord's image of you. The world says you're a loser. You'll never pull this off. You're going to say those words. You're going to think those thoughts. You're going to do that. And you're going to commit adultery in your mind and murder. The world says you're a loser. God says you're a winner in Jesus. Now, there's a guy on TV that'll say, you're a winner. When he stops there. Don't listen to him. You are a winner, but you're a winner in Jesus. The world says, you're a sinner. Guys, they're right about that. But God says, you're a saint in Jesus. The world says you need to have more, get more, and be more to find happiness. And God says you'll experience all the joy and safety and security and satisfaction you can stand in Jesus. That's why the cross is so important. So deny yourself, take up your cross. You've read or heard that story. It's probably true. It's probably based in truth about the monkey who reaches inside the jar to grab a hold of a peanut or a ball or something, and then he can't get it out. He can't get his hand out, but he won't let go, so he hangs on, but he's screeching and he's screaming and he's making a fuss. And, you know, the thing is, all you got to do is let go. If you just let go of the thing, your hand will slip right out. And if we will just let go, if we will just deny ourselves, let go of the way the world defines us and the way our imagination defines God, and then take up the cross where God showed us who he really is and how he really works, let go of that thing and just, that's freedom. Is that not the definition of freedom? Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, there's the truth. Deny yourself, take up your cross. That's why Paul says, to live is Christ. I'm on this relational journey. I have denied who the world says I am and who I thought God was. And boy, did he get it wrong. We know that from Acts chapter 9 and so forth. And then I'm so full now, Paul says, to live is Christ. This fruit, this the thrill of the relational journey. Now, the second part of that, when he says the fruit of the life, my life is Christ, he says it real clearly in verse 22, where, you know, this, the fruit or the journey, that is the life in Christ, bears the fruit. And the fruit that the Bible talks about again and again is the fruit of righteousness. That's one of them. Remember, you've heard that phrase, right? The fruit of righteousness. Now, what is the fruit of righteousness? Just real quickly. The fruit of righteousness is not self-righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is not doing everything right and never doing anything wrong. The fruit of righteousness is when I'm in this relationship with God and his life is flowing in me and there's this two-way constant, you know, sort of conduit of just love and grace and fellowship. And then just what comes out of me is going to be an expression of his righteousness. It's not me trying to be good and trying not to be bad. It's just me knowing God and him knowing me. Fruit of righteousness. Is it Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit, right? How many can recite those? One. Okay. Because I can't. I know it's love, joy, peace, something, 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 something. But see, all those are, all that is a description of the nature of Christ. You know, he was love, joy, peace, something, something, something. All the rest, self-control, you know, the whole list. Fruit of the Spirit is just the life of Christ, the character of Christ, the nature of Jesus manifest in my life. It's the fruit of my relationship with him. That's what it means to live is Christ. Fruit can sometimes be referred to as souls saved. Some guys kind of keep that, you know, gospel gun, and they put a notch in it every time they get one, like they make a sale. And I guess I celebrate every time I get the opportunity, the privilege of leading somebody to the Lord. I certainly don't take the credit for it, but, you know, that is fruit. You bear fruit, you grow, add people to the kingdom. Now, here's the thing. If there's no fruit in someone's life, none of this journey, none of this relationship, no fruit of righteousness or fruit of the Spirit, then I can fully understand your lack of enthusiasm about the things of God. I'll go to church if you make me, or I'll read my Bible in the morning. I don't really want to go to one of those stupid inductive things, but everybody will passel me if I don't, so I'll go. And then, you know, you're like being forced and squeezed by peer pressure of the saints, which ought not ever happen, but it does. And, you know, I can relate to that. If your life isn't an experience, if to live for you isn't Christ, then I get it. I don't want to go either. You know, I'd just soon stay home and watch the snow or read a good book or see if there's surf the satellite or find some championship fighting or death match or, you know, something. I can kill time as good as anybody. I can waste my life instead of redeeming the time, making the most of it. We all know how to do that. This journey, to live is Christ, is a fruitful life, the thrill of the journey and the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, and so forth. Now, the other half of that, to die is gain. Let me see, we're almost done, and I've covered the first four words of a 10-verse passage. I promise to pick up the speed. But this is good stuff, isn't it? So who cares? Maybe we'll stop and pick it up again if it goes too long. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, what does he mean by that? He's talking about the glory to Jesus in the fact that he would lose his life in service to the Lord. And he's talking about the thrill of being with Jesus when his soul and spirit depart this earthly tent and you get to go be in the real world with the real King. You know, this life is like kindergarten. It's a long-term kindergarten. Let's all get our graham cracker and our blanket and take a rest, you know, because we've been going for 20 minutes now. Anyway, what's that? Bill Cosby says, there's nothing more awake at 11 o'clock in the morning than a bunch of 6-year-old kids. And he's right. Anyway, if you're not experiencing the joy of the journey, see, to die is gain won't make sense to you either. Where are we at here? Part of verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Look down at verse 23. For I'm hard pressed between the two, life and death, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Can I get an amen? My life's pretty good. Man, especially today. I mean, you're all here. My family, my best friends on the planet, come here into this sort of living room that God's given us, and we just sing his praise and talk about his grace. And then when I leave here, my other family, my sort of, it's not as close as fellowship, but, you know, blood family is coming. The kids, the grandkids are going to be surrounded. I'm making chili. And, you know, it's just all good. This is quite a day, you know. But to die is even better. To go be with the Lord. I hear that the Lord makes better chili than me. That's hard to accept, but I really won't be surprised. To die is gain. And if you're not experiencing the joy of the journey, that won't make sense to you. Here's some of the mechanics of this. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are set free from the penalty of all past and future sins. The penalty being separation from God. You know, God's wrath, God's righteous indignation against that which separates him from his creation. Jesus took all that, absorbed all that wrath, and so the minute you put your faith in Jesus, you're set free from the penalty of all past and future sins. You are also, in that moment, set free from the very power of sin. Now that sounds good. Most of us don't really see, you know, you mean freedom as in complete, absolute freedom? Never freedom from the pull of sin. Never freedom from that lure. I mean, sin will always be attractive. You know, Eve, that fruit looks good. It seems like a good idea, pleasurable for me. Sin is always good for a season. It makes that promise. But it's just for a season. We are free from the power of sin. What that means in short terms is that for the first time ever, you have a choice. Before you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the only possible source of happiness, satisfaction, security were the things the world has to offer. And in the end, every one of those let you down. It might feel good for a while. You're young, you're single, you meet a new guy, you meet a new gal. I'm in love. You know, but hey, it wears off. And if you're blessed, that infatuation grows into real love and you spend the rest of your life with that individual growing deeper and deeper into love that has nothing to do with that infatuated puppy love kind of stuff. But, you know, even that relationship, that the best marriage relationship you can imagine is just a dim reflection of the relationship that God wants to have with you. That's all it is. We learn that in Ephesians 5. This marriage thing is really out there, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. You're set free from the power of sin. Now, for the first time in the Lord, you have the Spirit indwelling you so that you're able. Now you have another option. It's like all of our lives, there was only one thing on the menu. Sin. I'm bored. Sin. I'm tired. Sin. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I have this need, that need, I want more. Sin was the only thing on the menu. Now, at last, there's another option. It's the things of God. It's life in the Lord. And so that's what I mean when I say we're free now from the power of sin. You used to have to sin. Now you don't have to. We still do, and we always will. This flesh is going to win that tug of war time and again. But, you know, that's just reality. But here's the thing. In eternity, Paul's talking about to die is gain. In eternity, we're not only free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, we'll be free from the very presence of sin. Can you imagine such a thing? I can't. I can just barely. It's too much. It overwhelms me. An existence where there's no tug on my five senses to do something selfish that's going to, you know, that's either going to leave somebody high and dry or be an act of rebellion against God. Just this self-indulgent, it's all about me, you know, what I want, when I want, where I want, the way I want it and all that. To be free from even that, I don't know, that concept, that just won't be a part of that reality. And so Paul can say, man, to live is Christ. This relationship, this love, this grace, this, you know, unconditional love and acceptance. But then to die, to go be with him in an existence where I don't even have to deal with the temptation or the thought of rebellion against him is even better. Then he says, though, in verse 24, that it's better for him to stay. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. You know, it's better if I stay. And being confident of this, you know, knowing that it's better if I stay, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Little historical note. The Bible doesn't give us the specifics, but it seems as though Paul did make it one more time to Philippi. About the time of 2 Timothy or so, which I think is the last book written in the New Testament, if I remember right. You know, he was released from this imprisonment from which he's writing the Philippians here for a short time. Ultimately, he's rearrested, and that time they do take his life. But during that time of freedom, he did visit. You know, Rome isn't all that far by boat from, you know, the Corinthians and the Troas and all that stuff, and Philippi or Ephesus. And so it looks like he did make it one more time, and here he seems to just have a sense that that's going to happen. But to remain, he says, is needful or necessary would be the other word for that, for them. And this is where we follow Paul's example. See, to live is Christ. To deny ourselves and take up our cross. To die is gain. To realize that, to be with the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, void of the presence of sin. But to remain because we're needed. See, Paul's attitude, it's because he understood and experienced the reality that to live is Christ. His attitude was to be others-centered, not self-centered. Man, I want to go. But it's better for you if I stay, so you know what? I'll stay. That's an example to follow. It's better for me to go be with Jesus, but it's better for you if I stay here. Just by the way, you know, this Tuesday we start those four-week series of showing the DVDs of the Jesus style. And this idea of being others-centered as opposed to self-centered is the heart of the Jesus style message, because it is the heart of Jesus. Everything he did, from becoming one of us to living among us, the decisions he made while he walked the earth, the ministry decisions, everything he said, did, and thought, because he was in the same communion, the same relational journey with God that God wants to have with us, he did it all with you and me and other people in mind. Never, never a selfish thing. You know, Father, if there's any other way, but not my will, but your will, for their sake, I'll do it. Paul had that same attitude, and that's the message of the Jesus style. It's better for me to avoid the cross, but it's better for you if I go to the cross. Now, the example that Paul sets for us here is the example that he saw in Jesus. As he examined Jesus' life, as he talked to people who knew him when he walked, Paul, there's mention of Paul having these personal, or at least one personal encounter with the Lord. Actually, more than one, because he says he was taught directly by the Lord, the resurrected Lord. So, the example that Paul saw in Jesus, the example for all of us to follow from Paul and Jesus, is to so enjoy the thrill of the journey that is life with God, and that's with God, not around God, concerning God, including God, but life with God, that everything that happens, whether it's good or bad, is an opportunity to serve him and serve others on his behalf, which is what we talked about last week. So, when you're mistreated for your faith, first thing, follow Paul's example. The second thing, follow Paul's advice. Verse 27. Only let your conduct, and only, he says, but there's one thing, he says, I want you to remember. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This word conduct is the word citizenship. And some Bibles actually translate it that way. Let your citizenship, you know, be in Christ, be in the gospel. What he means is live as a citizen of the gospel. Put it in very modern terms, represent. Let your life represent the gospel. You know, that conduct yourself in such a way. Now, there's three parts to Paul's advice. And what he says here is, whether I come to see you again or not, this is what I hope to hear about you. This is Paul's advice to them and to us. Verse 27, the first part of the verse. Let me hear of your first, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. And if I remember right, that's a command. Stand fast. Stand firm in one spirit with one mind. The word we use for that is unity. Talk about that a lot. There's that great passage that the inductive Bible folks did from Ephesians, you know, till we all come to the unity of the faith. It's all about equipping the saints through the word of God till we're all on the same page. Till we all start at the same place and end at the same place and stop in the middle at the same place. We stand fast. It's the unity of the believers. Now catch this. The unity of believers between us, the horizontal fellowship, ought to mirror the unity of the Trinity, a tri-unity. Now, when I say ought to, I don't mean, boy, buckle down and make it work. I mean, it's supposed to. The natural result of this relational journey, to live is Christ, to die is gain. My citizenship, being in the gospel, is that we're going to enjoy this unity. Let me describe to you just briefly a couple of points about the Trinity, the nature of the relationship of the Trinity. There's love that never fails, never changes. There's never anything but love, anything other than love. Trust, complete, utter trust. The other will never do me harm, will only do me good, will always put me first. Grace, which is that unconditional aspect of the relationship, love and trust, no matter what. No fear of judgment. No matter what I might do, you are not going to judge me. That's the way that triunity sees each other. And no offense taken. Is it possible for God to offend himself? I mean, I know it's a mystery, but these three persons of the Trinity, they're one, but they're also independent. And you would think, is anything possible? That's like, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Kind of possible. You know, yeah, but then we'll know. But yeah, we'll know. You know, so could, yeah, but then would, no. The trust and the fellowship that flows from that kind of relationship, that no matter what happens, everybody else is looking out for me and I'm looking out for them and we're looking out for each other. No one's going to take offense. No one's going to get their feelings hurt. They're going to understand that I'd never hurt you on purpose and you'd never hurt me and I must have misunderstood, but then I probably won't misunderstand because you won't act that way anyway because you love me and are gracious and loving and all and kind and forgiving towards me. Man, that relationship between the Trinity is a picture of the relationship that ought to exist between us. And Paul says, stand fast in that. Don't let go of that. You might be tugged, you know, to let somebody have it because they stepped on your toe or said something or didn't say something or you didn't like their attitude, you know, or their hair or whatever, you know. And Paul says, just don't let that happen, you know. He said, be stubborn in your unity. Don't let that get away from you. And then he says, striving together, which means exerting energy. Interesting, striving together has the idea of a team. How appropriate for Super Bowl Sunday. We're going to see two teams out there. It's not about one quarterback or the other or the guard or the tight end or the tackle or the running back. There's, you know, I mean, a lot of people made fun of. What's the guy's name who teared up, the guy who was such a bozo last year? And help me out here. With the Cowboys? Yeah, Terrell Owens. You know, he got up and after they lost that last game and he got choked up. And he said, you know, we lost as a team. I mean, here's a guy a couple years ago had a reputation as a showboat. Throw the ball to anybody you want as long as it's me. You know, and I'll catch it every time and I'll make a touchdown. Everybody watch me. And he kind of somehow, I don't know who talked to him, but he got humbled in that. And he was in that press conference saying, you know, we lost as a team. And I didn't laugh at him or make fun of him. I thought, this is a guy who gets it. Well, Paul says, strive together as a team. Work hard together as a team. We're not in this alone. You know, promote the gospel, because he says, strive together for the faith of the gospel. Promote the gospel, teach the gospel, both by word and by just your presence, you know, the way you live your life, your example. The trusting, you know, promote that trusting, dependent relationship with God as he really is. Verse 28 kind of takes it in a different direction. Very interesting, though, and I think very helpful, talking about being persecuted by the world, and in not in any way terrified by your adversaries. You know, you're not terrified until you're terrorized. And there's lots of talk these days about terrorists and terrorism. Well, the enemy wants to fly his plane into your tower. That's his goal, to just be heartless and merciless and cruel. He doesn't care. Men, women, children, dogs, cats, they're all going down if he can have anything to do with it. But he says, don't be terrified by your adversaries. And one of the translations says, be in no way alarmed by your opponents. Remember, this is a team effort. There's our team and there's the other team. Don't be alarmed by your opponents. The attitude with which you handle the pressure of being a disciple of Jesus in this world, or I like to call it your failure to freak out, it says something. You know, don't be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. And that is the proof of perdition or the proof of salvation, is all from God. It comes from God. Now, what attitude is he talking about here? And not in any way terrified. You know, what does he mean by that? There's a really good definition or picture of that in 1 Peter chapter 1. You got to get past Hebrews. First Peter chapter 1. Here's the attitude. Here's what it means to be in no way alarmed by your opponents. Here's the positive side of that. 1 Peter chapter 1. Whoops, that's James. 1 Peter 1. I don't want to do it again. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you don't see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's the attitude. Conduct yourselves this way. Conduct yourselves as a citizen of that reality, he says. Now, this is a sign. He says, the way you react, having this attitude, as described in 1 Peter, as opposed to being terrorized or freaked out in fear, it sends a message. It sends a message to the enemy, whether that be the world or the devil or the flesh or whoever. It says that their position is untenable. You're just cool in the face of the opposition. You can't mess with me. They got Paul locked up in prison, chained to a soldier. He's been locked up before, and the earthquake, you know, let him free. And I said, you can't, you know, who do you think you're fooling with? I'm not intimidated. I'm not terrorized. God's got me here so I can get all the guards saved. That's all. That's the attitude he's talking about. You know how it is? I don't know if you've ever been picked on by a bully. When I was a little kid, I was the fat kid, and I got picked on by the bully, this kid, Chet Ostrowski, every day. He was a little skinny guy, and I was a big fat guy, and Chet used to come and run, and he'd jump up on my back and then pound me in the head until I could shake him off, and then, or the teacher caught him or something. But then, I made friends with Dean Dyer. Dean Dyer was the baddest kid in the fourth grade. He was tough. He was built like a tank. He was about as tall as Chet, but he was just one of those thick, not fat, but stocky and tough, and he wasn't afraid of anybody. And for some reason, me and Dean buddied up, and he said, the next time that kid, that Chester, turns out Dean and Chet were cousins, by the way, but that's, anyway, he said, the next time Chet comes after you, you yell Dean on the playground, and I'll come running. And so, you know, the next day, I'm out in the playground. Yeah, I'm bad. Well, not me, but my friend is. And here comes Chester. Yeah, get him! You know, get the fat kid. And he comes around and he jumps up on me and then he jumped back up off of me and I looked around and there's Dean. Well, that's the kind of confidence Paul's talking about. Your enemy's coming at you, but don't be terrorized by him because you've got Jesus Christ backing you up. And there's a purpose in all this. And what that does is, see, when you come out and you meet Chet Ostrowski, and you're not scared. Give it your best shot. Then he's going, what's going on here? You've been talking to Dean? See? He's saying, it sends a message. Your confidence, just you, standing firm, standing, you know, striving together, standing fast in the truth for the faith. It sends a message to them. You know, there are, just by the way, I'll make this quick because I know we're running along, but there are a number of heresies and half-truths that float around, you know, and that's the way the enemy comes at us. He'll try to attack our faith and break it down or seduce us into a false belief so that we're off track, and that messes up the relationship with God, and the relational journey becomes a relational struggle, and, you know, then it just turns into a mess. And there are a number of half-truths that have for centuries floated around the church. You know, there's that one idea that says God picks some people for heaven and some people for hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. There's that belief system. I don't know how these two get along, because there's a kind of a resurgence in the belief that there is no hell. I don't know which Bible they're reading or what they're smoking, but, you know, and it's all based on, well, Gehenna is a reference to the garbage dump. Well, we know that. You know, that's not a revelation. Jesus says if you don't get right with God, you're going to end up on the garbage heap of eternity. Okay, you know, I get that. I don't have to use that. And there's all kinds of just crazy stuff out there. Now, what I'm not saying is that everyone that's seduced into one of these false beliefs, you know, loses their salvation. What I am saying is that there's no need for us to react like a herd of stampeding cattle, which is what the language literally refers to here. Not in any way terrified. It means to react like, you know, you're a herd of cattle and suddenly there's one of the cowboys shoots his gun and, you know, you're knocking over fences and just in a panic. There's no need to do that. Cool-headedness and confidence in the truth, you know, are what? They're the natural reaction of one who is secure in their faith, one who is experiencing life in the Lord, the life of the Lord, peace of the Lord, and relationship with the Lord. Your failure to freak tells the world that their position is untenable. And lastly, it tells you that your position is rewardable. Now, these two words they may not look it in English, but this, perdition is just a word that means loss. And then as in contrast to salvation, you lose, you're lost, you're saved. You know, perdition, salvation. And the great thing about it at the end of the verse, it's God saying both. You don't have to tell the lost that they're lost. God will tell them by your faith. And the whole thing just reinforces your faith. It's like the more you know God, the more you know God. And then you know him more, and then you know him more. And the joy, and the peace, and the joy, and the peace, and the joy, and the peace. And just round and round we go, and it never stops. Okay, I'm done, I promise. Verse 29. 29 and 30. For you has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, that is back then, and here is in me, you know, through the grapevine, as he's in Rome. Here's what he's telling us. Here's Paul's advice. A certain suffering is to be expected. It's kind of part of the deal. See, you not only get to believe in Jesus, which is a pleasure and a privilege, he says it's granted to us, but you also get to endure life in the world. You get to? Okay. Follow me here. See what he says? Having the same conflict. This is the word agonizo. It's where we get our word agony. Having the same agony. The conflict. The agony is keeping the dependent relationship with God and living lives that proclaim the gospel even when you're under attack for it. Did that come out right? See, that's the agony. That's the conflict that we have the privilege of enduring. We get to keep, or it's keeping that dependent relational journey, that relationship with God, and living lives that proclaim the gospel even while the world is putting the squeeze on us. And Paul endured a lot. We already looked at 2 Corinthians. Okay, let's just wrap this up right now. We, church, Christians everywhere, have been given the opportunity to trust the Lord and to let Him use our trials to do some good in us, to us, and through us. If we follow Paul's example, if we follow Paul's advice, when facing that same agony as Paul, we will have the same joy and the same fruit. Amen?